First Peter chapter 4. We are almost into the wind-down phase of this letter. But before we get into that in chapter 5, Peter once again talks to the brethren about suffering, which he has brought up a lot in this letter, persecutions, and has basically told them to expect such, to expect persecutions, and would be a message that would be hard for most of us to accept. I don't think I would enjoy getting a letter from an apostle that says, oh, here's what's coming, and you're not going to like this, but there's persecutions, you're just going to have to bear with this. And I don't think that we should really have the impression that these Christians long ago were overjoyed at the fact that they may have to suffer and be persecuted because of their faith. Trials that would challenge their faith were already upon them. And the question might be, how would they endure? Or maybe the real question for us should be, how would we endure if we were in that situation? On page 14, if you have one of the handouts, we're kind of going through, just working our way through the last, the last few verses here of chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. In fact, let's read verses 12 through 19 of the text, just to refresh our minds on what we're looking at. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The whole section here really is about the idea of some persecutions and suffering, and that there's some end of some things coming that we'll see as we look at that. In verse 12, when he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, there's a couple of different things to think about as to what is he referring to. What is the fiery trial? I mean, there's some different ways even that we might look at that. Is it something literal? Is it something figurative? What do you think is the point? What is he trying to impress upon them? Okay.
As we mentioned in the previous verses, it could be reference to the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Could be. Chapter 1 and verse 7, back in the beginning of the letter, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it may be tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, gold when it is heated, when its fire is put to it, the impurities come out, it's proven, so to speak. Well, our faith may be that way too. Now, what are some other thoughts here?
I do believe it's going to be physical persecution is going to become upon them. It's also a challenge to the faith as far as doing what is right, weeding out those who are using the cover of being a Christian personally.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so when the more persecutions that come, the more you're going to see some fall out. Those whose faith is not as strong as it needs to be will fall out. You know, sure enough. Even with us, when we face difficulties and our faith is challenged, we learn something about ourselves, don't we? I mean, sometimes I've been embarrassed at my own weaknesses, you know, when you're put under pressure sometimes. But sometimes you need that pressure to find out where you are, and to sort of purify yourself, so to speak. Sure.
His followers would be persecuted.
That's right. And Jesus was persecuted. You know, so that has to fall in there as well. Yeah.
Their new faith.
Right.
When you become a Christian and a follower of Christ, yeah, all of a sudden it's paradise again.
Right.
Paradise has already been, and you know, yeah, humanity messed it up. But this is where we are today, and don't be expecting,
sure,
that life is going to be just idyllic from this point forward. It's not.
Has anyone been disillusioned in faith? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's just not what we expect. Sometimes there are these issues that come up that, why are we having to deal with this? And I think Peter's being very real here about some issues.
This also applies to those folks who was the two issues that come up. So if there was a God, why would God let this happen? Mm-hmm. Well, it states that it's happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, sometimes we can very easily develop perceptions in our mind of what or who we think God should be. But in essence, Scripture tells us, God tells us who He is and defines for us so well His character and His nature, His personality. You know, He tells us who He is. And so if we form, this is a real problem or issue when we do not study the Bible, when we do not know God, then we form our own perception of what or who God is. And it's not going to be right.
I just want to follow up. Mm-hmm. The fiery trial, though, is real easy to think of the three Hebrews that went in actually the fiery furnace.
Yeah.
And what they said was that our God will deliver us from the fiery furnace.
Yeah.
But if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your gods.
Right, right. That was powerful.
Yes. It doesn't matter to
Yeah.
God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're still not going to serve you.
Now, you know, there are some who look at this, and this here, the fiery trial that's coming upon you, and think that there could be an attachment to literal persecution. I don't know that that's really the case. But this was perhaps about the time or near the time when Nero was causing havoc for the Christians in Rome. And indeed, there were Christians that were being burnt on the stake. You know, I don't know that that's really what he's talking about here, but there are some who would take that view, and I just throw that out there, you know, to be aware that some would take that view. I'm not quite there on that. Something real quick here. Matthew chapter 5, something that Jesus said that just kind of lends itself to the discussion here. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11. And I wonder what this sounded like to his disciples there gathered around Jesus on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I mean, he's telling his disciples that, you know, persecution is nothing new. Even the prophets before you were persecuted, you know, and blessed are you when you are persecuted. That's still hard for me to get a hold of. Oh boy, we're going to be persecuted is an idea that's hard for me to grasp. You know, Rick.
Well, makes me think of what Peter said in chapter 1. He said about the fiery trial in verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire.
Yeah. And it's like we were saying, I have a hard time envisioning that these disciples long ago were excited about the idea of persecution and having to face suffering. But there can be some benefits that come from that, indeed. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Partakers of Christ's sufferings. I mean, looking at the verse a little further, what is the hope that is given here? I mean, it sounds funny. The partakers of Christ's sufferings, how do we find hope in that? But look at the passage. What hope is offered here? Yeah. 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 If we suffer, even as Christ, even if we had to die on the cross, you know, our hope is that, look at Christ. He was resurrected. In Christ, chapter 1, what was he talking about? Our glorious hope. You know, an eternal inheritance. You know, this is the promise that has been made. And so it sounds on one hand a little peculiar, you know, to be partakers. Rejoice that you are partakers in Christ's sufferings. But there's a reward that comes with that too. You know, and we need to be able to see that. You know, in John chapter 15, and let's see, verse 18. Yeah, it says, Jesus says, but the world hates you, but know that it hated me before it hated you. And kind of putting some things on an interesting plane there. Jesus saying, yeah, I know it's going to be tough, and the world may hate you because of me, but just understand, they hated me first. You know, it kind of just helps us to see our place. And here we should rejoice in being partakers in Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. Our response if we are reproached for the name of Christ? What are we going to do? What is our response? Just like Jesus did.
Yeah,
no. No, just like the apostles did. Well, no, they didn't either. What did they do? They endured beatings and prison. Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. The early part of the book of Acts is always just amazing to me. I read it from time to time. It just kind of it inspires me, you know, to see the faith of these young Christians, early disciples. And of the apostles in particular, it's just overwhelming to me. In the latter part of chapter 5, you know, the apostles Peter and John in particular, you know, had been taken to task because of their teaching. Teaching Jesus, obviously. And there were so many who were against them. There was one Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, who, one of the Pharisees, a teacher of the law, who had a little bit different view, it seems, of the apostles. And basically saying, you know, if what they're saying is true, it's going to stand, and there's nothing we can do about that. It almost seems like he was willing to take a little bit of a stand back and approach and just watch and see what was going to happen. And so in the latter part of chapter 5, the apostles were rebuked, verse 40, and he said, and they agreed with him, with Gamaliel, that is, the other Pharisees, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, here again, it's just a little bit hard for me to get the grasp of being beaten and going away saying, this is great, you know, that we are being beaten for the cause of Christ, that we would count worthy to be beaten for the cause of Christ. And yet that was the attitude of these apostles, and that's always just kind of stuck with me. And so we can find joy, going back to what Peter was saying, we can find joy even in being reproached for the name of Christ. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. That as well being part of what should come from anything we deal with, anything we have to suffer with, that Christ should be glorified.
Earl. The reason they can rejoice in this is because it draws attention to Christ.
Yes.
He glorifies. It causes the focus to be on Christ.
Sure.
Why did these guys get beaten? What happened? The disciples.
You know, we can read through some stories like this of the apostles, and my faith is uplifted just seeing their faith. And here we have Peter, who endured. He knows something about persecution and being beaten. He knows something about that already. He's experienced as 30 years later now as he's writing to these Christians. The point and the focus that Peter is really trying to make is that, you know, this is really not about you. I mean, it's that God may be glorified. That's the point. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Interesting to me, the contrast here. Let none of you suffer as a evildoer. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, two sides. The contrast is being painted here. Tell me something about it. What is the point here?
Well, you know, if you live in the world and you take practices of the world, not being honest in your business affairs, you're going to suffer the consequences.
Mm.
Being a Christian, doing what's right, you're still going to suffer the consequences of being faithful to God. We suffer either way. But once he's favored with God,
yeah,
the other one, we should be condemned and ashamed of our actions.
Sure. Right, right. Good thoughts. Yeah.
In the actions that are taking place in our world today, what it's saying here is, as a Christian, you're not going to use Christianity as an excuse to murder or steal or hurt other people.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas today, there are religions in the world.
Oh, yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, some of the things we're seeing today is nothing new. It's really nothing. It's incredible for us to see it, but it's really nothing new. You're right. Other thoughts? All right. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The time has come. What do you think he's referring to here? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God.
It could possibly mean that generation or that group of people. Mm-hmm. The time has come. Maybe the persecution could be so severe it could be the end of their lives. We should look at it that way also, as all our lives are winding down and coming to an end, possibly being cut short. I believe that the point that Peter's trying to make here is that since it's going to begin with us, we're going to suffer for it, how we should appear to God, you know, faithful to the end. And it starts with us. Think about those who are in the world without Christ. They have no hope whatsoever. And so look at their end of eternal damnation. That should give us confidence that that's why I'm going to remain faithful.
Yeah.
I don't want to end up.
Right, right. And there is something that kind of spurs us to action sometime when we know, you know, that the end is coming. The time is, there's a deadline, so to speak. There's no saying that I have found to be true, unfortunately, at times. There's nothing that inspires a preacher like the sun going down Saturday night, except for the sun coming up Sunday morning. Yeah. Deadlines. You know, and we all know something about that. In school, it was the same way for me. I mean, when there was a deadline, you know, I mean, the juices have got to start flowing. You got to start being productive. You got to get some things done. You know, in the work environment, you can have a project that's due for some time, and you're making plans, and you make plans, and you make plans, and you make plans. You know, sooner or later, you've got to do something. And as that deadline gets closer, you know, you become more inspired to accomplish something. you know, to get it done. And I don't, that this strikes me, you know, in that way. There's been more than once that in the letter that the apostle has said something alluding to this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. He becomes more specific now in what he's saying.
I think verse 17 and 18 go together.
Yeah.
Because he says in verse 18, and if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And I may not be right about this, but I lean toward thinking he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So if it's with difficulty that the righteous get out of Jerusalem and just flee, what's going to happen to them once we're left behind the sinners?
Sure, sure. You know, there are kind of like three views that are taken. You may think of another one, I don't know. I mean, when he's talking about the time has come, he could be talking about, well, you know, is he talking about the second coming of Christ? Well, it's been 2,000 years since this was running, or was written, so that doesn't seem like that fits, you know, in the text here. I mean, could he be making the point that life is short and all will die? Well, yeah, that point can always be made. I mean, that point is always pertinent, because we can, eternity is a heartbeat away. And sometimes we need to just stop and think about that. That's really close. I mean, it can be just like that. Or the view that this is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's just a few years away. That was a short time away from when this letter was written. And it's real. We know that. I mean, history tells us, you know, that happened. It was a great event. And Jesus had warned about that. You know, Matthew chapter 24 and gave some very specific instructions even about how to escape that and what to be watching for and to be ready and be prepared. And even as Earl was saying, in fact, the righteous can just barely get away from that destruction. What about the unrighteous? I mean, it was destruction, truly destruction. The destruction of Jerusalem was brutal. Thousands, tens of thousousands that died. They said, as one historian, I forget who it was, Josephus or who, said that, blood literally ran down the streets. I mean, it was just an incredible scene to think about. And particularly when he's saying the time has come for judgment again at the house of God, seems to me to be alluding to the fact that those who are, you know, the Jewish nation, as it was known, was truly coming to an end. You know, and there were so many. As we have seen, so many of the Jews even who thought of themselves as being so pious and so righteous, and yet were so far removed from God. And Earl, maybe that has something to do with verse 18. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so I tend to think it's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's some other applications we can make, but that seems to me what stands out. You know, Rick and then Liz.
I think it's interesting that Jesus' harshest religious leaders of his day and time. Why? Because they should have known.
Yeah, should have known.
They were the students of the law. They were the ones who read it all the time.
They had no excuse. No excuse, yeah.
When we come to John's Revelation, you know, one of the first things that we find is Christ judging the seven churches. Mm-hmm.
That's true. Very true. Good thought, John. Anything else? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Commit their souls stands out to me here. There's other points in the passage too. Commit their souls. Though, kind of stands out. What would you say to that? Comforting. Comforting. Why is that comforting?
To trust the soul of God.
To know that you can do that. Yeah, yeah, to have some confidence knowing that truly you can commit your soul. You know, what else can you say?
To a faithful creator.
Yeah.
God has always been true to his promises, what he has promised.
Okay, how does that contrast some other things that have been said? How does that contrast, you know, their issue and concerns that are facing them? What's going to happen to them?
You're going to endure some very difficult times.
Mm-hmm.
But have confidence in the fact that the God who created you is going to bring you through, and the end result is going to be very positive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even if you have to face trials and persecution, even if they kill you, so what? Because our hope is placed on a faithful Creator. I mean, this is what's kind of standing out to me. Les?
Well, again, a revelation came to my mind because the whole book
can
be summed up in a few words as far as the overarching theme of it, and that is that that victory is in Christ. And those who are faithful in Christ will get the victory with Christ. And that's what this is saying.
Really, that's what he's saying. You are right. You are right. Good thoughts on that. Good thoughts. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. You know, keep them from the evil one. I mean, this was the goal of Jesus. This was his prayer, you know, to the Father about his disciples. Keep them from the evil one. I mean, Jesus wants us to completely commit our souls, you know, to the Lord. To be fully dedicated to the Lord, I think, is really the idea. You know, we understand in so many ways the idea of commitment. You know, and what is involved with commitment. In marriage, there's a commitment that has to be made, and it takes two parties. In a commitment relationship with the Lord, there's no doubt, there's no commission or discussion about the fact that God is committed to us. He gave His Son. Jesus was committed all the way to the cross. And so now the commitment is on our part now, you know, for Him and to Him. Commitment, you know, that is there. And there's applications in our life where we know something about commitment. And we understand the importance of commitment. You know, on the fire department, when, you know, as a volunteer, I was in the volunteer fire department most of my time in the fire service. And there takes a special commitment from someone who's a volunteer firefighter. You know, on a paid department for a while, you're in a completely different situation than a paid department. You're committed because if you're not committed, you don't get paid. You know, so commitment is sort of forced on you, you know. On a volunteer department, in the volunteer ranks, commitment is real. Because at 3 o'clock in the morning when your pager goes off and you got to crawl out of a warm bed and go out on a cold night, you know, to a difficult situation, you're doing that because you want to do that. You're committed to that effort. And that's always made an impression to me on the idea of what is commitment. And every one of us here would have something in our lives, I'm sure, where we could make some application where commitment has made an impression on us. And it's just interesting to me that the apostle is saying, commit your souls to the Lord. And I'm afraid there are a lot of disciples, there are a lot of Christians who really come up short on the idea of what commitment is. Now, on Monday morning, they may be at work at 7 o'clock because they're committed to that and they have a reason to be there. But when it comes to service to the Lord, they may not be near as committed. How do you suppose that's going to play out in the last day? You know, just not that hard for me to figure that out. Commitment. Any other thoughts? Neil.
Staying committed. Bible doesn't give us any history, but secondly, it talks about the fall of Jerusalem, the escape of the Christians. That's 66 AD. Something along those lines, because they stayed committed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, horrible.
And for everyone.
Mm.
But the ones who ended up staying behind, they were bound and determined to get things their own way. And they were, the others were like, okay, we understand what's going to happen. The Christians understood, have been warned, and they were being persecuted because they were Christians by the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But they did
And again, in personal ways, we can all understand that too. I mean, we've not lived through 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, but we've all made some commitment at some point that maybe even we've regretted. But we've had to see it through. I mean, not with any great consequences in the big scheme of things. I mean, when I can remember Jody wanted to play soccer, which was a mistake because she wasn't athletic and she didn't really have a lot of commitment. But she just went on and on. One of them was about this big, you know. And she wanted to play soccer. I think it's because Stacy was playing soccer. And so after about 2 weeks of soccer, she wanted to quit. No, we can't do that. I mean, we talked about this, and you said you wanted to play, and you agreed that if you started playing, we're going to see it all the way through the season. So she suffered through the whole season, and we all suffered through the season. There has to be some lessons about commitment. And Sandra and I got a lesson on commitment through that whole thing, too, let me tell you. And that doesn't compare in any way to commitment as far as spiritual commitment goes. I'm just making the point, we know something about commitment, you know, in that way. We just need to have some things in mind on that. Other thoughts or comments on that? We're going to go into chapter 5. But actually, before chapter 5, I want to make a little review. Does everybody have page 16? I just put it out here today. I should have had that out last week, and I didn't. Anybody need page 16? There's some things on here we're going to work through. Let's see who needs this here. Can you hand those out? Thank you. Put your hand Neil's going to hand these out, page 16. And this will be much more difficult to do since I didn't get it out early for you to do. Chapter 5 kind of starts pulling some things together. We're coming to the end of the letter. And there's a couple of points that are made that really, I think, helps to just pull everything together with regard to Christ-likeness. And if we apply what's been said in the first four chapters, here's how Christ-likeness is going to show itself. You know, it's sort of what it is. You know, Peter has talked already about a living hope possessed by those who are obedient to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how we started back in chapter 1. And so in view of that, how should we conduct our own lives? How should we live in view of that? And that's really what the apostle is trying to tell us all the way through the letter, but then here, even more so as we kind of get to the end. And so the final chapter presents one last effort here to spell out what Christ-like living looks like. In some ways, he's going to do that in view of those who would serve as shepherds or elders of the church. You know, this is supposed to exemplify what Christ-like living is about. As he gets further into the chapter, you know, he's going to make some other points about Christ-like living. He doesn't say Christ-like living. I'm just using that as a term to describe what he's talking about here. And so the chapter brings together some concluding thoughts. But before we think about the concluding thoughts, let's just back up for a minute. And let's think about some key points or thoughts that have been made. You know, if we go back to chapter 1, the first little blank, I don't do too many blank, like fill in the blank kind of things. And I usually don't go question by question, you know. But as we just work through this, that's kind of what we're going to do on this page. Chapter 1 and verse 3. That he has begotten us again to a what? What has he begotten us again to? A living hope. There is a pertinent point made from the very beginning of the letter that there is hope and that this hope comes from God and that it is a hope that cannot be taken away from us. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, what is that hope? Heaven ultimately is the end of that hope. Remember how he described heaven? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, that's how he began the letter, to just remind us here's what we have. Here's what is given to us, you know, through Jesus Christ. chapter 2, verse 11. Peter exhorts us to abstain from what?
Fleshly lust.
Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, in some ways, it almost seems as though it's something that doesn't even need to be said. If we are so focused on an eternal inheritance, if we are so focused on the living hope that comes, it would almost seem that we don't have to be reminded, you know, those fleshly lusts, you got to stay away from that. But indeed, we have to be reminded, don't we? There's the contrast again that's being explained, and chapter 2 helps us with that. You know, that we have to see the difference and we have to choose what life we will live. Chapter 2, verse 12. Have your conduct honorable. You know, again, it seems like it would almost go without saying. Why? That others may observe our... What's he say? Have your conduct honorable, that others may observe our good works and glorify God. Not about us. I mean, the idea of there being good works, that there's some things in our life that we manifest good things, it's not about us. People saying, wow, man, isn't he a great guy? Look at all these wonderful things. No, it's not about us. But maybe we will live in such a way that people will say, you know, he's a Christian. And he doesn't do all these other things that these people do over here. Look at what he does. That's because he's a Christian. And it brings glory to God. I thought that was a significant point as we're going through. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, in kind of a big picture, we are to submit to authorities, you know, to government, we might say. You know, boy, that had to be hard for Christians who were facing persecution, even from their government. That had to be hard to see and hard to do. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Just kind of pulled some things together there at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, we'll get into on Wednesday, or next Sunday, Lord willing. Oh, hey, we got to hand out something. Real quick, start handing stuff out, Earl. Lord willing, I'll be teaching this class on Sunday. I'll not be here on Wednesday night, so Earl's going to be teaching. And so he's got a handout here for something he's going to be doing on Wednesday night. Before you leave, make sure you pick up page 17, which will be on the back here, page 17, because that's where we're going to be going next week. It won't take us but a few minutes to finish up page 16. Page 17, I intend for us to have some discussion on some of the points made in chapter 5. And so I really wish you'd kind of read this over and work that over. Make sure you get what Earl is handing out here for the class Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments. Let's move forward.